Let us turn in our Bibles together to our text this morning, which comes from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 to 18. So 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 to 18. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 to 18. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Thus far is a reading of God's Word. Well, for many people, and perhaps for many of us prior to our conversion, we found it hard to believe what many Christians said concerning Christ and the Gospel, because perhaps we were told or we heard that what is contained within the Bible is just a bunch of stories, right? It's just a bunch of fables, of myths, of tales. That what is recorded in these 66 books of the Bible come from the minds of men. They're just made up. They're fiction, right? No different than the fiction that you might pick up and read as you walk down the library aisles, right? They say, come on, did you really believe that God came down from heaven to man? You really believe that? You really believe that the Son of God became incarnate, assumed to Himself your nature? You really believe that according to that nature, the Son of God was born of a virgin conceived of by the Holy Spirit? And all of those things seem way too unrealistic to the minds of many. And perhaps, before our conversion, they seemed unrealistic to the minds of some of us as well. And yet those same people read history books, right? History that they weren't witness to, and that no one they know were witness to, some of which may be really hard to believe history as well, but they take it in, right? They believe it. They have no trouble believing what they read because it's recorded history. But this is what people then get so wrong, that the Christian religion, that the Holy Scriptures aren't a set of contrived and frivolous stories, right, made up by men that no one's seen or heard or can authenticate, but what the Scriptures reveal is true history. But unlike the history that we read in school, right, this history book was written by a perfect author. This is a perfect recording of history because God is its ultimate author. This is why when someone says, well, I can't believe how you Christians just believe things so blindly, right? I can't believe how you Christians have blind faith. We can say, well, we don't, right? We don't. Yes, we have faith, but it is surely not blind, right? But rather, it is rooted in history, a history in whose author is perfect. And yet, although that argument might not move the needle at all for the unbeliever, it ought to move the needle for the believer, right? Surely we cannot or should not expect that the unregenerate person who does not have spiritual eyes, right? We cannot expect that person who is hostile towards Christ and the Gospel and to God to receive that and for it to move them in any way, right? But surely it ought to move the Christian. It ought to serve to bolster the Christian steadfastness in the truth, knowing that what has been revealed to us really happened. Right? That these events are certain, especially those events that are most central to the faith, like the person and work of Christ. And isn't that exactly what Peter is attempting to do in our text today? To bolster the saints' resolve, reminding them of the importance of continuing to believe the Gospel and to trust in it because it is true. And how does Peter know that? Peter says, because I was there. Right? Because I was there. Think about it. What these saints are listening to is not hearsay. Peter isn't telling them something he heard from someone else who heard it, from someone else who never saw what they are telling you. No, Peter's telling them what he knew firsthand. He's telling them what he himself experienced. Right? What he saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears. This is not tradition handed down. This is Peter saying, I was there. And isn't that why he's laboring then so hard for the good of these saints in this letter? Right? Remember what we looked at last week. He says in verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. And he's doing that knowing that he is heading towards his near death. Right? But this is why he is then laboring so hard for them. Right? Why instead he doesn't go on vacation knowing that he is going to die soon. You know, and go, you know, find a tropical island and sip pina coladas. Right? But rather, he labors so hard. Right? Why is that? Because he knows the certainty of the gospel. He knows that Christ is the only answer for sinners. He knows that only Christ can save, and he knows it because he was there with him. He saw it, and he heard it. And so knowing this, not just by faith, but Peter knowing it also by sight, labors after what in his mind is most certain. So that others would know it as well. Right? That others would not be shaken then by any doubt. That others would not be swayed to reject it because of maybe persecution or suffering. And that's why then he begins by telling them in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's Peter doing here when he contrasts cleverly devised myths with what he declared to them? Right? He's contrasting that which is true from that which is false. Right? He's saying that there are many men out there today who, in opposition to God, speak lies to you, trying to ensnare your hearts, trying to rip your souls away from Christ. Right? There are others out there who simply make up stories for amusement. But that is not what we have done. That is not what we have declared. That is not what you have come to believe when we declared to you, when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it isn't just something that they heard. Right? For the believer, it's something they experimentally felt as well. Right? Something that a myth could never cause you to do. Right? A myth pleases the senses, but Christ in the gospel pleases the soul. Right? A myth has no power to change anyone, but Christ in the gospel has power to change sinners. Myths can make people momentarily happy. But then, shortly thereafter, it fades. Right? But Christ and the gospel can make happy both truly and forever. And what an indictment, though, on all of those who then choose to disbelieve Christ and disbelieve the gospel. Right? What does Peter say in our text? Peter says, this we made known. Right? This isn't a secret. Christ and the gospel wasn't a secret then, and Christ and the gospel isn't a secret today. Right? Today the gospel is being made known. Right? There is so much access to Christ and the gospel, yet so many are happy to remain in a state of ignorance. They are happy with myths. They prefer to study the stars and tarot cards and false religions. But they have no excuse. Right? The gospel has been made known, but men have no appetite for the truth. Right? They don't want it. They don't care to know the mysteries of salvation revealed. Right? They're happy to remain stupid, right, concerning the salvation of their souls. But it isn't hard to find, right? That truth isn't hard to find. The Bible is the number one selling book of all time. Every Sunday, Christ in the gospel is declared. Every moment of every day, you can go on the internet and you can listen to it. Now, perhaps for some, they choose to disbelieve these things because they say, well, Christ in the gospel is so old, that's so 2,000 years ago. I mean, 2,000 years later, haven't we found or discovered new and better things than that? Right? But what those people fail to understand is that the gospel declares not only the coming and the power of Christ 2,000 years ago, right? But the gospel declares the coming of Christ in power still today. Right? Still today. And isn't that what Paul gets at in Romans chapter 1 verse 16 when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Right? This is why, brothers and sisters, right, neither should we, like Paul, be ashamed of the gospel. Right? For the gospel is majestic and the gospel is glorious. And why is that? Ultimately, because it's about Christ, who is a majestic and a glorious Savior. A Savior and a gospel then that we should not have the slightest doubt about. For we have recorded for us in Scripture the truth of it all by someone that was there and recorded it for us, that our faith might be more firmly confirmed in that truth. And so today we want to look at then why Peter's testimony should, ought to be, needs to be believed. And we'll do that just looking at two points this morning. So our first point was that Peter was an eyewitness of Christ's glory. Peter was an eyewitness of Christ's glory. Secondly, point number two, Peter was an ear witness to Christ's glory. All right, so Peter was an eyewitness and Peter was an ear witness. So point number one, Peter an eyewitness. All right, Peter says, "We did not follow myths that when we made known to you the power and the coming of Christ, but we were witnesses of His majesty." Now the question is, what is Peter talking about? Is he just speaking generally or specifically? Right, well, we have to jump ahead in our text to understand. Right, in verse 18, what does he say? "We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." And what was said that Peter heard on that holy mountain? In verse 17, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so we have to ask the question, what event in particular then is Peter addressing here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 18? Well, for that, we want to turn to Matthew chapter 17. You can turn with me or you can just listen. This is the event that Peter is speaking about in particular. And that is ultimately the transfiguration. In chapter 17 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 1, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Verse 5, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, the question then becomes, why this event? Why the transfiguration out of all the things that took place during Jesus' time on earth, during all of His earthly ministry, all the things that Peter seen, why the transfiguration? Right? He doesn't speak of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem where people were saying, "Hosanna in the highest," right? "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord," which was a glorious event. That's not what Peter refers to. Right? Peter here in 2 Peter chapter 1 does not record the various miracles that Jesus performs, which showed forth the glory of Christ. He doesn't talk about that glorious and majestic event of Christ walking into the temple and cleansing it, right, from that den of thieves. He doesn't talk about Jesus' baptism even, right, where the Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. Right? He doesn't address the resurrection of Jesus, which was most glorious. He doesn't refer in our text to the ascension of Jesus, which was a glorious and majestic event. But he points out one single event, and out of all the events, it's the transfiguration. So why does he point to this event to exemplify the glory of Christ to these saints? I mean, many of those other events that we spoke of were seen by many more people. Right? The transfiguration is only seen by three, right? Peter, James, and John. Well, Thomas Adams, the Puritan, gives us in his commentary two reasons why Peter singles out the transfiguration as that singular event through which he's going to exemplify the glory and the majesty of Christ to the saints. First, he says, because Moses and Elijah appeared there as well. I remember on the holy mountain, Peter, James, and John were the men of earth that were there, but Elijah and Moses were the men of heaven who were there as well. And so he says, in all his other miracles, he only had the company of men of earth. Here in this event, he has the testimony of two heavenly witnesses. He says his command that is Jesus on earth was great, right? Every day in his life, it's clearly visible. I think we all can agree. But in this event, he says his command extended to heaven itself. And so here was an ample show of His majesty and His glory. Secondly, though, he says, it was here, though, that He was also adorned with celestial glory. Right? What does Matthew write in chapter 17, verse 2? Right? That Christ, His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. Right? Adam says, and here they are given a glimpse of that infinite glory. During this time, nothing on earth was seen, but a divine and heavenly majesty appeared. In Jesus, His earthly miracles, He says, in His earthly ministry, His power appeared, but always under the veil of that mortal flesh. Now the manhood appeared glorious. That glory circling His body made His humanity glorious like itself. This then, Adams goes on to say, the most magnificent demonstration of His majesty, where heaven was brought down to earth to illustrate it. Right? The transfiguration, he says, was the most magnificent demonstration of His majesty. Why? Because it is there where heaven was brought down to earth to illustrate His glory and His majesty. In speaking of why some of those other events were not the ones that Peter is speaking about, he says this, He rose from the grave, but it was to the earth of the living, although there was majesty. Right? He says, He ascended from earth to heaven. There too was majesty. But here, He commanded heaven to come down to Him. This was the greatest declaration of His majesty. Right? And so if you want to convey to others, if you're Peter, how glorious and how majestic Christ is, what Thomas Adams says you do is you point to this event. Right? You point to the transfiguration, which is the greatest demonstration of His majesty and of His glory as He commands heaven to come down to Him. And not only does He command heaven to come down to Him, but as He does, outwardly He changes in form before Peter, James, and John. Now the Greek word for transfigured here is metamorpho, It's that word that we get what from? The English word metamorphosis. What does metamorphosis mean? But a change of form. Oftentimes we think about maybe, you know, bugs and insects that way. They start off one way, and they go through complete metamorphosis, and when that metamorphosis is done, they look something totally different than what they began. Now with Jesus, we need to understand that in His transfiguration, He did not become what He was not. But rather, as R.C. Sproul puts it, right, the glory that was veiled behind the cloak of His humanity burst forth, revealing the deity of Christ. Right, we might think of it like the sun on a cloudy day. Right, think about that. You know, the clouds are out, the sun is behind it. We all know what that's like to have the sun, you know, hid by the clouds. But as soon as the clouds begin to separate, what happens when you look up at the sun? Right, it beams forth and blinds your eyes. Now, what was true about the sun? The sun was always there, right? It was just hid. It was veiled. It could not be seen. The same is true with Christ. Right? Christ always remained the same. He didn't stop being deity, but in assuming a human body, the brightness of the glory of His deity was hid by it. But it's in that moment, it's upon that mountaintop, for that short period of time, that no longer was that infinite glory hid, but rather it was on display. Right? It was put forth on display. Also, when we think about it, realize also that there was in the transfiguration, right, as that veiled glory burst forth, right, as the deity of Christ kind of bursts forth, that Peter, James, and John, right, see it. There is no addition to the glory of Christ in the transfiguration. So it's not as if He receives like more glory now, and because of that more glory, He is transfigured. But rather, when we think about the transfiguration, think about it simply as this. It was a manifestation. It was a demonstration of the glory that was His, that He has always had. Also, though, in the transfiguration, what Jesus does, though, is He reveals to Peter, to James, and to John, though, His divine glory. And in doing so, He confirms who He is to these men. And who is that He is revealing Himself to be to them? The eternal Son of God. Right? He's revealing Himself to be, right, the eternal Son of God. And how was the glory of the eternal Son of God described? Well, in verse 2 of chapter 17 of Matthew's Gospel, we said, His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. That is to say, what Peter looks upon is absolute purity. Right? He looks upon Jesus, the most pure one. The one who had no spot, no wrinkle, no stain, no blemish. The one who was perfect, who, as Peter stood before Him, dazzled in glory. Right? Who radiated light like the sun to those men. That is who Jesus was showing them and giving them a glimpse of. And in doing so, though, He is confirming, though, their faith in Him as well. Right? He is saying, you have placed your faith and trust in the right one, because no mere creature could make satisfaction for sin. Right? No mere creature could bear the awful load and do it for a whole host of others. Right? But someone who was not just mere creature, but more than mere creature. Right? Someone who was very man, but also very God. Right, very man and perfectly righteous, but someone more powerful than all creatures. And that alone belongs to very God. And so what Peter saw in that event was the glory of the one who would suffer and die. Right, what Peter seen in that event was the glory of the one who would be raised from the dead to conquer death, sin, and the grave, and reconcile to God all who would trust and believe in His name. Now, when we take a second to think about that, I want us to consider the great wisdom of God in doing that, in revealing Himself in that way. What does Christ know to be true? Right? He's the chief cornerstone, but who's the foundation? Right? The apostles and the prophets. Right? That's whom the church builds on top of. And so if He knows that the apostles are going to lay this foundation, what is He going to do but equip them for the work? And so what does He know is true about us as human beings? That many times it's hard for us to believe things unless they are seen. And so God, in His all-wise plan, what does He do? Right? For those who are going to lay the foundation for the faith upon the chief cornerstone, He gives them a glimpse of that chief cornerstone. Right? In all of His glory. That they might know the truth. That they might be firmly fixed in the truth. That they might be established in the truth. That they might then go forth and declare that truth to us as well. Right? That we might believe then and be firmly established in that truth as well. Right? He manifested His glory to Peter in order that Peter might be able to tell of it to us. And Peter does it not as a reporter, but as an eyewitness, which was Christ's plan so that we would be convinced and might now behold that glory as Peter testifies these things to us, but not with carnal eyes, right? Not with natural eyes do we right now behold the glory of Christ, but rather we behold it with spiritual eyes. Right? We behold it with the eyes of faith, those eyes though that only Christ gives, those eyes that Christ says are blessed. Right? He says, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Which is why, brothers and sisters, we are not to count our inability to see Christ with our natural eyes now as something that is bad, or something that we should even want or need. Right? His design for us at this very moment is to not see Him with our natural eyes, but rather to see Him with spiritual eyes, to see Him with eyes of faith. And we can do so, right, as we lay hold to Peter's testimony, and we receive it, and we believe it, right, knowing that Peter himself was there and was an eyewitness to the glory that he has revealed to us. This leads us then to point number two, which is we should believe Peter's testimony because he was an ear witness to the glory of Christ. Look with me together at verses 17 and 18, please. There we read, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven and were with him on the holy mountain." Now, we might start by asking the question, which I know everyone has the answer to, right? Does Christ receive, or maybe the better question, how does Christ receive glory and honor upon that holy mountain from the Father? Right? Does he gain anything? Right? Remember we said no, he's God. Can God gain glory and honor? Can he increase in glory and honor that already belong to him? No. And so that the glory and honor that Peter says Jesus received upon the Mount of Transfiguration is, as John Gill says, declarative. Declarative. He says, God the Father testifies to the glory of His Son and declared that all honor belonged to Him as the Son of God. Now, in the account of the Transfiguration, before the Father actually speaks, we're told that there's this cloud that overshadows them. And the voice of the cloud speaks from the cloud. Now we have to ask the question though, what, generally speaking, when we look at Scripture, what does that cloud symbolize? Well, oftentimes it symbolizes the glory and the presence of God. Right? That's what it symbolized in the temple. And we need to see that's what it symbolizes here as well. And that's really then what Peter is describing in verse 17 of our text when he talks about that voice that was born to him by the majestic glory. He's simply saying that that voice that, that spoke, the voice that Peter heard, was a voice that came from the Father. It came from heaven. It came from the one who was full of majestic glory. And what did Peter say he heard? "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." Right? What Peter is hearing then, and what he bears testimony to all the saints of, is that the Father confirms to Peter, James, and John that Jesus is the beloved Son of God, whom He loves as His only begotten Son. And when the Father says that this is His Son with whom He is well pleased, what He's also telling Peter, James, and John is that He approves of the work that Jesus has come to do as well. Right? That He approves of the way Jesus is executing His office as mediator, right? That He is doing it perfectly according to the will of the Father. And so if that's what Peter heard, right? God the Father say these things to him about the Son. Should we not listen to Peter's testimony concerning the glory of Christ and why He is to be so loved and believed on and obeyed? Right? We shouldn't then have to see to believe, should we? The testimony that Peter gives concerning what God Himself said that Peter heard should be enough for us, right? It should remove all doubt about who Christ is to us. Now, what this event that Peter describes though teaches us is that all love that comes from God to us only comes to us through Christ. Which means if you want the love of the Father, you must go to Christ. Or you want to experience the love of God, it only comes through His Son, with whom He is well pleased. And this is really then our only comfort, that we belong to the genealogy of Jesus. Right? That Jesus is our elder brother. For if He is our elder brother, as the only natural Son of God, then Jesus, as that glorious brother of ours, conveys some of that nobility to us. Right? He conveys some of that nobleness to you and I. That's where our honor lies. It doesn't lie in honor from the world. It lies in the fact that we belong to Jesus. Right? That we are members of His line. Right? So many boast of where they come from. Right, who their parents are, who their ancestors were. One ancient writer says this, "Not our birth, but our Christianity makes us noble." Right, not our birth, but our Christianity makes us noble. And as John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, right, "But to all that received Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Right? It is only the only begotten Son who can make you and I sons by grace. And how do we receive Him, brothers and sisters? We receive Him by faith. But how does one come to believe? By hearing. By hearing. Oftentimes, I think we are under the impression that seeing is more excellent than hearing. But I ask you here today, is that always the case? Is seeing always better than hearing? Right? We just said faith comes by hearing. Jesus, we said earlier, commends those who do not see but believe. We can even take the example of the Queen of Sheba and her interaction with Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10. Right? We're told that she goes to test and to question Solomon because she heard of his wisdom. And when she gets there, she sees everything that his wisdom has done and built. And she is pleased by it. But then we're told a little later that after though she talks to Solomon and she hears his wisdom, she is pleased even more. Think about it. Isn't spiritually hearing, Better than physically seeing. I mean, think about it. We have not seen Christ with our eyes. But do we still know Christ, even though we have not seen Him? Well, how do you know Christ? You know Him because you have heard of Him with your ears. Right? Think about it. Which one of us can look up to the sky and our eyes are able to pierce heaven to see what it will be like? None of us. But how many of us know what heaven will be like? In some small fashion. Well, every believer here, but how do you know that? Through the hearing of it. Right? That is how you pierce the walls of heaven. You pierce it with your ears and not your eyes. Think about all the miracles. Think about all the miracles that people see. Did they do everyone much good? Right? For many people, those miracles did no good. Why is that? Because they did not first have ears to hear, so that they might have eyes to see. I mean, think about John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep see my face and they follow me." No. "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Thomas Adams makes a keen observation. He says this: "The eye as a mere organ of sense must give place to the ear. Therefore, it is wittily observed that our Savior, commanding the abscission of the offending hand and foot and eye in Mark 9, yet never spake of the ear. If thy foot, if thy hand, if thy eye cause thee to offend, deprive yourself of these, but part not with thine ear. For that is the organ to derive unto thy soul salvation." What a keen observation that is. All of us then ought to be praying for ears to hear. Right? Let us stop always wanting to see. Right? With the eyes. "Oh Lord, if you just showed me a sign, I would do this. Or if you just showed me a sign, I'd believe that." And rather labor for ears. It is with ears we hear what Peter himself heard and delivered as a first-hand account, as they were with the Son of God upon that holy mountain. Now, when Peter calls it a holy mountain, should we all now try to discover where that mountain is and pack up and go to it? Right? No. It's only called the Holy Mountain. Why? Because that is where the presence of God was. Right? Wherever the presence of God is, that place is holy. Right? Just as with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, right? "Remove your sandals, where you stand is holy ground." Right? Wherever the presence of God is, that is holy ground and is to be revered. And that's exactly what Peter does. Right? He knows in that moment upon the mountaintop, he's beholding God. Right? He sees God. He is hearing the voice of God. And so he looked and he listened carefully. It is so clear to him all these years later still. Right, think about it. You might say to yourself, well, you know, did Peter maybe get something wrong? Imagine seeing something like that. I mean, you hear stories about soldiers coming back from battle who have seen the death of their friends. And it's something that they cannot get out of their head, that they dream about, they think about, they have visions about, all those things. They never forget it. It never departs them. It never leaves them. Well, how much more so for Peter, who sees the infinite glory of God before him. That is something that will clearly stay with him. That is stamped into his mind forever, that though wasn't just meant for Peter, but it was meant for us as well. It was meant to be shared with the church. It was meant for your comfort when you struggle. It was meant to strengthen you when you suffer. It was meant to encourage you when you grow weary. It was meant to increase your faith when you begin doubting. When you hear what Peter says, he was an ear witness too. And when we hear that testimony, we believe that testimony, not only as Peter was an eyewitness and an ear witness concerning the glory and majesty of God, though, it should also, though, cause us to pray that God might quicken the day in which we might behold that glory as well. Right? It ought to cause us to desire to one day see that day when we are in, with Christ and we behold that glory where we no longer walk by faith, but that we walk by sight. Right? A sight that nothing in this world compares to. If you go back and you read the story of the Transfiguration, I think that comes out clearly to us. That there is nothing like being in the presence of Christ in that glory. If you remember there, what does Peter want to do? Right? Peter forgets about everything else in the world and he goes, "Hey, do you want me to pitch some tents? We can stay here forever." Right? He doesn't want the moment to slip away. He doesn't want it to stop. Right? Because he is experiencing that happiness of being with Christ and seeing that glory. Right? That's ultimately then what Peter gives his life for. And so how can we not believe his testimony? This is a man who lived and died for the sake of Christ and the gospel because he saw the glory himself. He was an eyewitness to the glory and an ear witness to the glory. And so he lived his life in a way that he knew he was going to see it again, though. Right? He does it because he's seen, he heard, he believed. And now he encourages us today with his words to likewise hear and believe so that you and I may one day see that same glorious image that he saw upon that mountaintop. But in order to see that glory, there is another glory that we first have to see and understand. And that is the glory of our bleeding Savior upon that cross. Right? You have to first see that glory. For it is Jesus upon the cross who is the one who heals our souls. It is He who upon the cross destroyed the works of the devil. Right? If we think sin has power, right? If we think the devil has power, how much more Jesus who conquered them upon the cross for us? And so let us look to Him and believe, trusting His Word, the Word delivered by the Apostle to us for our good. In order then that we might live our lives with eyes set upon heaven. Right? Being able to live boldly and confidently, knowing that He who is in us is greater than He who is in the world. One final thing then before we close. If you look at the account of the Transfiguration in chapter 17 of the Gospel of Matthew, at the end of verse 16, it says this, and we cannot separate the two. Jesus tells the apostles that I believe this is chapter 16, verse 27, that the Son of Man is coming with angels in the glory of His Father and will repay each person according to what He has done. Right? That needs to be included in what it means when He talks about making known to these saints the power and the coming of Christ. Right? And we know that to be the case because later in chapter 3, He's going to spend the whole chapter talking about the return of Christ. And so He's reminding the saints also that Jesus is not done yet, coming in power and coming in glory. Right? There will be another time, there will be a final time in which He is coming again in power. And it is that last day, that great day when He comes in a great demonstration of power. Right? Where He will exercise judgment upon the ungodly. Right? Well, He will raise dead bodies from the ground, where He will deliver once and for all the saints into everlasting glory. Right? That too, He's saying, is not a myth. That too is true. Right? Believe that to be certain that Christ is coming again. And Paul affirms this as well. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, listen carefully to what Paul says here. When talking about those who disbelieve the gospel, he says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints, now here's the part I really want you to pay attention to, and to be marveled at among all who believed. Why? because our testimony to you was believed. See how necessary it is to believe the testimony of the apostles. That we believe the testimony of Peter. That we believe the testimony of Paul. May we believe those testimonies and all the authors of Scripture. Because those who refuse to will not inherit the kingdom of God. But for those who do, for all who believe in the name of Jesus, He taught us to pray like this, Thy kingdom come. And we can do so as believers who believe that testimony. Because that kingdom belongs to us as those who have turned away from those myths and have turned to the true Word and the true and living God who has given us these things that we might hear, believe, and be saved. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we are so indebted to You for what You have done for us and giving us Your Word and causing these men to be inspired and to record it that we might hear their testimony, believe and be saved. We thank You, Lord, that You have done that great work of giving us ears to hear and giving us eyes to see and causing us to receive Christ and to believe upon Him as the eternal Son of God, as the God-man, the one who is very God and very man, the Redeemer of Your people, the Savior of all of those whom You elected from all of eternity. But yet we pray, Father, knowing that oftentimes our faith is weak and we struggle when we do not see, Lord, that You would help us to trust in Your Word, ultimately because it comes from Your voice. That which the apostles convey to us is nothing but the Word of God Himself. And so if we are going to believe anyone, don't believe then Peter and Paul, but believe God Almighty who has given us His Word for our benefit and in order that we might be able to spend glory in that eternal happiness with Christ forever. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.